If you have your Bibles, turn once again to the 15th chapter of John's Gospel. And I read this past week where increasingly, as mail leaks out of the Soviet Union to the two or three radio stations that are attempting to penetrate the Iron Curtain and to get to the people in Russia, I understand that many, many Christians are listening to these stations. But the great bulk of the mail that leaks out states the fact that they are dissatisfied with the kind of preaching that they're hearing. And I thought this was very interesting. They are requesting biblical exposition. And they said, we don't want to hear topical messages. We don't want to have anybody prove to us there is a God. What we want is the exposition of the Scriptures. And I think that's exciting. That's what these persecuted believers in the Soviet Union want more than anything else, the teaching of the Word of God. The verses that we're going to consider this morning begin at verse 17 through 21. I'd like you to follow along carefully as I read these words to you. As I've said to you so many times, chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 of John's Gospel are probably, from a teaching and a doctrinal point of view, what could well be all of the content that later on is developed in the epistles of Paul, in the epistles of Peter and James. Indeed, we call these the table talks of Jesus because there is no section of Scripture, as far as believers are concerned, that is more pertinent to our Christian life and experience than these chapters. And so that's the reason that we dare not treat them superficially, but that we dig and mine and get what God wants us to have from the very lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. So looking at verse 17, our Lord is continuing his discourse in this very intimate experience with his disciples and also with you and with me. And he's saying, "These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, we come with a sense of spiritual hunger, and we know that our souls are nourished on the word of God. And how we pray that indeed the Word of God will come to us as spiritual nourishment to cause us to grow strong and to be as we ought to be, stalwart soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ in a hostile world. Give us this morning a tremendous sense of thy presence and the challenge that thou dost have for us in the message of the morning. Hide the one who speaks in the message in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Thus far in this marvelous chapter, we have seen the relationship of believers to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have seen the relationship of believers to each other. And now we come to a third relation, that which believers must maintain with the world. In all three relationships, our relationship is to be one of love. This is absolute and irrevocable. Our Lord never intended that we should live in pious isolation. That was never part of his plan, that men should build a monastery high on a mountaintop and take themselves out of the world and live there in retreat. Indeed, he wanted us to be in the very center of where the action is. He wanted us to be where the tide of humanity is flowing and to be right in that tide. But he wanted us to move in an absolutely opposite direction. We are not to love the world. We are to oppose its down-dragging and noxious tendency in every conceivable way. But at the same time, we are to love those who are caught by it, who are trapped in it. We are to be, I suppose, like a boat that's on the ocean. We are to be on the ocean, but we don't want the ocean in us. Or like the physician who hates disease, which is actually the great, tremendous impetus and motivation of his medicine, his study. But we are to love patients as the physician loves patients. We are to love the world of sinners. And nevertheless, our Lord does draw a very sharp line between the believer and the world system, which comprises the mass of men and women who live their lives independently of God. Between the two, there is a hostility, an antipathy, which is as deep and profound and inevitable as their nature. A hostility that goes back to what the Apostle Paul calls in Romans 8:7, the enmity of the carnal mind against God. We have seen that the Apostle John is never concerned with gradations. John is always concerned with about two divisions, in Christ, out of Christ. And here, once again, he says that a man is either of the world or he is of Christ. And there is nothing, as far as John is concerned, in between. These words of our Lord have a very peculiar solemnity when we recall the fact that our Lord was speaking when the grotesque shadow of the cross was upon him, which expressed in a very definite and positive way the world's antipathy, actually its venomous, bitter hatred of him. He knew that he had met and would meet with rejection on every side. And yet we know that he defined the purpose of his coming by saying that he came to die for those who hated him, for those who would trample under their feet in blasphemous desecration his mercy, his grace, and the love of God is revealed in him. And so we shall see that the principal subject from verse 18 of John 15 right to the 27th verse, and in fact on into chapter 16, is actually the world's hostility against Christ and his people, and how we are to adjust or how we are to handle ourselves in relation to that hostility. So you see, it's a terribly important subject. The world's hatred is mentioned 7 times. Our Lord has been speaking to and of his own. Now he contemplates their relationship in the conflict that they will inevitably experience with the world. He's just declared that his disciples are his friends, and we've found out that that means much more than the word friends as we use it in English. It's actually another word for love. It's a word of deep affection. And now he turns to his own to describe his and their enemies. He has set before them, as we've seen, the proofs of his love, undeniable proofs. And now he warns them of the world's hatred. Various motives had been presented to them to cause them to love one another. And of course, the most important motive being the example of his own wonderful love, that determined love. But now a new and a different reason is advanced. Christians need to be united together in the bonds of Christ's love because the world, their common enemy, hates them. It's interesting that our Lord's last word to them before he begins his discourse about the hatred of the world is once again in verse 17, the command, "These things I command you, that you love one another." The thought of verse 12 is slightly altered here. Our Lord shows that in telling his disciples to abide in him, verses 1 through 11, and especially in reminding them of his elective love for them, the fact that he chose them, he had one tremendous purpose in mind, namely, in order that they would keep on loving one another. Because you see, our Lord knew that if Christians did not love one another, there was not one chance that they would ever in this wide world ever love anyone outside of that fellowship. So not only do we love him because he first loved us, but we also love one another because he first loved us. You see, it's the understanding of his great love for us that determines the quality of our love toward each other. And our love for each other is an extension of Christ's love for us. It is actually Romans 5:5, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts so effusively, so copiously, that it overflows into the lives of others. You know, one of the most beautiful things that happens when people who are married, who have never been Christians, come to the knowledge of Christ, and the love of Christ is shed abroad in their hearts, inevitably, no matter how good the relationship has been, it takes on a whole new dimension. There is something there that was never there before. Because now they are not loving each other on a conditional basis, but they are loving each other because it is the irrepressible, the inevitable result of the fact that they are shedding abroad in their hearts the love experienced in Jesus Christ. Now, the logic here is very clear and very simple. I, being in myself, sometimes unlovable. Now, that's hard to imagine, isn't it? But the Word of God says that I, in myself, sometimes unlovable, cannot keep loving my brother who is also sometimes unlovable, at least as I see him. Unless I constantly reflect on and remain in the love of Christ. My love for other Christians, my love for the world of men in their emptiness and lostness without Christ, does not depend upon the other Christians, does not depend upon the world in the sense that they must qualify and evoke such a response in me. My dependency for the loving way I must behave toward them finds its source in Jesus Christ. There's something heartbreaking about this when we think that our Lord had to command us to love one another. And this is the third time he repeats the command in this passage of Scripture. Was it because he foreknew how little Christian love would be exercised among his people? Was it because he knew there is so much in each of us that is so unlovable? Was it because he foresaw that Satan would stir up animosity, bitterness, and strife among his followers, seeking to make them bite and devour each other? Over and over again in the epistles, the same command, as you know, is emphasized and re-emphasized. Envy, malice, ill feeling, unjust criticism, evil speaking among Christians is a certain proof of a lack of Christian love. Yet, as essential and noble as love is, that very special love shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, our Lord tells us, listen carefully, It will challenge the hostility of a world that is out of sympathy and out of harmony with our Lord Jesus Christ. It's difficult to understand why the world hates Christians like they do. No one is ever persecuted like Christians. I think about those 149 Christians who were buried alive in Africa. Why? Because they were hated. The word world, as our Lord uses it here, refers to the order or the system of humanity that has turned its back on the God of the Word of God. The world refers to unredeemed society. It's a collective term. In the grip of selfishness and sin and the evil one, blind to the truth and hostile to those who have the life of God in them. This is the obvious reason why a Christian can have no part with the world. That's why John says, and I very much like Philip's translation of 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, never give your hearts to this world or to any of the things in it. A man cannot love the Father and love the world at the same time, for the whole world system, based as it is on men's primitive desires, their greedy ambitions, and the glamour of all they think splendid, is not derived from the Father but from the world itself. The world and all its passionate desires will one day disappear, but the man who is following God's will is part of the permanent and cannot die. What does James warn us? James 4:4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever there shall be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. In other words, whenever we identify ourselves with the world system that repudiates Christ, we become God's enemy. For a professing Christian, one who claims to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to seek his delight in the world is to company with the ungodly, and in the language of Scripture, it is to be guilty of spiritual adultery. By the way, that's Paul's whole argument in 1 Corinthians 6 when he is talking about sexual immorality. He says that a believer is actually taking Jesus Christ, because Christ indwells him, into that relationship, and Paul is abhorrent of the concept. Again, I like Phillips in Romans 12:2. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your mind from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves toward the goal of true maturity. A loving heart. And you must remember now, I'm not talking about what is commonly called love in the kind of essential world in which we live. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm not even talking about the emotion. I'm talking about love as we see it in Jesus Christ. And how do we see it? We see it in his actions. We see it in the way he behaved. We see it in his lifestyle. We see it in his self-sacrificing spirit. If you want a definition of real love, I can give it to you in one sentence: self-sacrifice. A loving heart, particularly a heart filled with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, desires to discover and to infuse that love into everyone. To be ungratified in that desire, and more than that, to be hated, is difficult and bitter to accept. Psychology tells us that the greatest suffering, the greatest agony of the mind, is the suffering that's endured in the pain of unrequited love. Therefore, our Lord faithfully prepared his disciples and you and me for this experience, that they and us might not marvel at the world's hostility or stumble because of it. In his epistle, 1 John 3:13, he said, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." Graciously, our Lord proceeds to fortify his disciples against the fierce storm of persecution, which he knew full well would burst upon them with all of its hellish fury shortly after his departure. Charged with such a mission as they were, proclaiming such a message, invested with miraculous powers of benevolence, the apostles might have imagined that the world would soon succumb to their love and be won to Jesus Christ. And so our Lord was preparing them for disappointment, forewarning them, so that their spirits would not be overwhelmed by the bitter malice and opposition that they were absolutely certain to encounter. There is nothing in the gospel record to indicate that the apostles had been subjected, interestingly, to persecution while their master was with them. Never one time. In fact, after the 70 were sent forth, we read in Luke 10:17 that they returned again with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject unto us in thy name." When the scribes and the Pharisees, offended because the disciples had transgressed the traditions of the elders, you remember they accused them of even eating with unwashed hands. Instead of assailing them directly, they made their complaint to the Lord Jesus Christ. When our Lord was arrested in the garden, and I think this is so beautiful, in the 21st chapter of John, verse 23, he said to the officers who came to take him, "Let these, his disciples, go their way." So not one of them was taken with him. Even after his crucifixion, they were allowed to go unmolested back to their fishing. Nobody bothered them. But after our Lord's return to the Father, they too would experience the world's malignity. They too would know the terrible pain of unrequited love. And so our Lord warned them of the treatment they were to expect and would receive at the hands of the ungodly. How necessary it was that our Lord inspire them with love that was to be their characteristic in the face of opposition and persecution and martyrdom. Well, what is the cause of the world's hatred? Why does the world hate us? Verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." In other words, our Lord said the hatred that would be shown them was the direct result of their identification with him. What they would suffer was only what he had suffered before them. And they must not be surprised at finding themselves in the midst of the fires of hostility. They must be prepared for the same evil treatment that he experienced. And believe me, if we really belong to Jesus Christ, we will inevitably arouse the world's rancor. Dr. Morgan said, "The world loves its own and hates that which is not of itself, of its own nature. Therefore, it hates Christ. So long as the world is of the world, living by the philosophy of the world, conditioning life wholly within the earthly and the materialistic order, it loves its own people, its own ways, its own self-satisfaction. The world, so mastered, is bound to hate Jesus Christ, who comes crashing across everything in his first requirement, 'If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me.' Therefore, the world hates Christ's people." Now notice this line. "That is, if they can see Christ in them. Says Dr. Morgan, the measure in which the world agrees with us and says that we're really a fine type of Christian, we're so entirely tolerant and so broad, is the measure in which we are unlike Jesus Christ. Union with Christ means fellowship with Him in suffering in this world. Now, don't ever forget, This world system hates vital, real, authentic, genuine Christianity, even as our Lord is still hated. The opposition to Him, instead of lessening with the passing of time, intensifies. Paul speaks in Galatians 5:11 of the offense of the cross. And that offense of the cross has never ceased. And we need to ask ourselves if we're really prepared to take a stand with and for Him, no matter what the attitude that men may take who are all about us. Men today hate our Lord. They hate His grace, His loving kindness, because it is a reflection upon their pride, their egoism, which is opposed to the humility of our wonderful Christ. Men detest His lowliness. What a terrible indictment it was against the people of Israel that they should represent in their relationship to their own Messiah the overt hatred of the world. How inexplicable this attitude is. How was it possible that men should fail to appreciate the sheer goodness, the inestimable beauty of Jesus Christ? And so, to comfort His disciples, our Lord adds, "Know that it has hated Me before it hated you." In other words, constantly bear in mind that you are in excellent company when the world hates you. Because you confess Me, this shows that you belong to Me and therefore experience to a certain extent what I have been experiencing right along. James I. Packard had one regret in writing his now very famous book, Knowing God. He said, "I fail to show that it is only as one gives oneself in human relationships that experimental knowledge of God becomes real indeed. The button-up Christian loner who keeps aloof and reads books may pick up true notions of God as anyone may, but only the Christian sharer who risks being hurt in order to take and give the maximum in fellowship, and who sometimes does get hurt as a result, ever knows much of God in experimental terms." That's good. Even as our Lord admonished His disciples to abide in Him and to love one another, He now exhorts them to bear witness to the world. And by the way, you're never going to have confrontation. You're never going to have any difficulties if nobody ever finds out that you're a Christian. My dad used to tell an interesting story about a young fellow who was a new believer. And he went away for the summer and he hadn't gotten his roots down. And so my father said to him after he came back, because he'd been working with some kind of a crew in some kind of construction, my father said, "Did you have any difficulty giving your Christian testimony?" And he turned to my dad and he said, "You know, Dr. MacArthur, believe me, not one of them found out all summer long that I was a Christian." Oh, listen. Never witness. You're safe. No risk involved. But you see, we are to bear witness to the world, and this induces risk. Nevertheless, this witness is to be the disciples' answer to the hatred which they receive from the world. As Packard suggests, we never know a deep experience with God. We never know the sense of reality with Christ in our lives. We never really have to depend upon our resources until we take the risk. I read many years ago, I think it was in Guideposts, about a young man who became a paratrooper. And he told a story of the first time that he ever leapt from the plane and parachuted to the ground. And he said that as the different fellows were going out the door and going off into space, and it was getting closer to his turn, he said his anxiety all the way along had been unbelievable, but he said just about the time he was the fifth one from the, you know, the one who was at that time plunging out into space, he said the terror was just unbelievable. And then he said there came his moment, and he said it was the most frightening moment that he'd ever known, but he said he just shut his eyes and jumped out. And then all of a sudden he felt that tremendous jerk as the silk opened up and he found himself just gliding beautifully. And he said it was the most exhilarating experience of my whole life. Oh, listen. We never know the exhilaration. We never know the joy of fellowship with Him until we take the risk and experience the world's hostility. Another reason for the world's hatred is because of a difference in nature between the world and the disciples. Dr. Tenney makes the suggestion that throughout all nature, whether we're talking about animals or humans, there's a tendency to dislike any individual that differs from what we are. Birds, for example, will drive from the flock one of their number that differs radically from them in plumage. Men look with suspicion and jealousy upon one who possesses abilities or features that stand out, or that seemed to make that particular person somewhat different. Now look at verse 19. If you were of the world, our Lord said, the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, you are different. But I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The very fact that He has chosen men out of the world places them in a different category from others. They have a new nature. They have a new purpose. They have a new goal. They have a new productiveness. They have new values. They have a new lifestyle. And the world doesn't understand their motive. The world doesn't feel comfortable in their company. And hostility is rooted in spiritual dissimilarity. We who are believers no longer share the attitude and the spirit of a godless world. We're no longer, if we are truly committed, if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we are no longer actuated by its ambitions. We are no longer governed by its capricious principles. In the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 23, our Lord declared, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world." Now, for the first time, He predicts the same thing of His disciples when He tells them that He's chosen them out of the world. The reason why they are not of the world lies not in them. On the contrary, it is this: that out of the world of darkness, the Lord Jesus Christ elected these men for Himself. And that's what He's done to you and to me. I don't understand it, but oh, how I praise Him for it. The necessary consequence is that the world hates them. In other words, the world being what it is, and Christians being what they are, it is inevitable that the world reacts against the Christian as it did against their master. Now, it's important to realize this because we sometimes are just terribly surprised at the response of worldly men. We wonder why sometimes they oppose what we know are the good things and the right things. We wonder why on earth they want to throw the Bible out of the schools. We wonder why in the world they want to disallow prayer. That's just a few of the things we wonder about. We wonder why in the world the Supreme Court puts its approval upon pornography. We wonder. Our Lord is saying, don't wonder. It's inevitable. After all, our Lord brought the world's hatred upon his disciples. Did you get that point? It's because of him. If you want to blame somebody for the fact that the world hates you, blame him. And he wants to blame. He himself is the opposite of the world. And when he joined the disciples to himself, they, as well as he, suffer the world's hate. Now, I recognize that we are unbelievably privileged. Sometimes when I think about it and with what I know is going on in the world, and I'm sure with what you know, if you're reading what's happening to Christians all over the world, and by the way, it was difficult for me not to get into this because it's such a horrible story. In America, we don't know what persecution's about. We're allowed to have services. Nobody ever arrests your pastor and accuses him of some ridiculous charge and sends him to Siberia and you don't have him anymore. No one in our country, because they're Christians, are denied the privilege of a higher education. If you are in Soviet Russia and you belong to any Christian order or body, you are denied the privilege of advanced education. You will not be accepted. You're considered an enemy of the state. So you see, it is hard for us to relate to the hatred that many Christians are experiencing because we seem to just be under a kind of a wonderful privilege, a kind of an umbrella of protection. By the way, I'm not sure it's going to last. I'm not sure. By the way, this word has an interesting meaning. When our Lord speaks of the world's hate, it actually means a steady, unchanging antipathy. In the case of the disciples, one motive of this hatred is that the world feels, now I want you to hear this, that the disciples originally belonged to them and they belong to it, and now they have been snatched away and they no longer belong to them. They've turned traitors to the world. Some Christians have had this experience. After they become Christians, as long as they'll just keep on approving everything that's been going on, they're perfectly acceptable. But the moment they say, well, I'm sorry, I just can't do that anymore, this is inconsistent with my new convictions, all of a sudden the attitude begins to develop. We don't want that killjoy around here anymore. But now, wait a minute, let's not miss something. What is our attitude toward these people to be all through this antipathy, all through this hatred? What are we to do? Love them with the love of Jesus Christ. And what's going to happen? There are going to be those who are going to be reached by the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts. I remember one time I had the privilege of leading a Jewish boy to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It was an exciting conversion. And then, oh, several weeks after he'd been coming to our church and he was just getting into the New Testament, just growing like a weed, I was teaching a men's Bible class just before the morning service, and one of the folk in my church came to me and said, "There's a family outside here, and they're very anxious to see you because they say that they're in a great crisis, and I know that this is rude to interrupt you right in the middle of your teaching, but they say they have to see you." And so I excused myself from the class and went out the door of the church, and certainly there were about six people, and they were all standing together, and they were waiting for me. And I was only a few feet away from them when I knew that something was going to happen that wasn't going to be very nice, because I could see the looks on their faces. And so as soon as I got to where they were, they cursed me. And I'll never forget the tirade of profanity that they used. And then they all spit on me. They were the members of the family of this young man. If I experienced just that little touch, what must have been his experience from his own family? You see, union with Christ brings with it the hatred that was directed against him. Verses 21 and 22, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Here our Lord presses upon us that the mark of genuine discipleship, if we are to share his experience, is that we will encounter inevitably the hatred of the world. Our Lord accepted the hatred of the world as a matter of course, and he gave his disciples to understand that they must do likewise in the logical consequence of following him. And so when our Lord said, "If they keep my word, they will keep yours also," he was simply saying that they will not any more keep your word than they would keep my word. And let us understand carefully that in this sense, the word that he spoke and the word that they would speak would be the same identical word. In other words, the same doctrine, the same truth. What Jesus Christ taught, they would be teaching. And what he's saying is that they will do exactly with what they preach and teach as what they did when Jesus preached and taught. Their attitude will be no difference. And then our Lord says the root of this hostility and this persecution is because of the world's ignorance of the true God. They do not know the one who sent me. The accusation is that the world rejects the Father who is revealed in Jesus Christ. The world indeed, as we know, talks of God, may even call him Christian names like Father. But theirs is only a figment of the mind, an idol of human invention, constructed according to the ideas of the world. The true God who alone exists, who sent his Son to redeem the world does not know. And holding to itself made God, the world fights against the true God and his Son and persecutes those who confess his Son and the one who sent him. You see, this is the inner reason for the world's hatred. And our Lord was very, very anxious that the disciples understand it fully. And remember, the world will not resent us because of ourselves, but only because of our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he said, "You will experience this antipathy, this hatred, this persecution, even this martyrdom, for my name's sake." Now, at the time that John was writing, the Christians were already being persecuted in the name of Christ because Christianity was illegal. A magistrate did not ever need to ask in that time what crime a man committed. All he had to ask was whether or not the man was a Christian. And no matter what kind of a man he was, no matter what he had done, if he was a Christian, he was liable to death. When John wrote this, the hatred was well underway. Dr. Barclay says one thing is certain. No Christian who was involved in persecution could ever say that he hadn't been warned. Because on this matter, our Lord was very explicit. He told his people beforehand exactly what they could expect. Matthew 13, verses 9 through 13. They shall deliver you up to councils and the synagogues. Ye shall be beaten and shall be brought before rulers and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony against them. Now brother shall betray brother to death, and the father and the son and the children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. By the way, they were. The Roman government hated Christians because it regarded them as disloyal citizens. The unifying force of the vast Roman Empire was, of course, the worship of Caesar. And so once a year, every inhabitant of the Roman Empire had to take a pinch of incense and burn it to the godhead Caesar. By so doing, he demonstrated that he was a loyal citizen of Rome, and for that, by the way, he received a certificate that he could carry around to show that he had demonstrated his loyalty. This was a custom, a practice, that made all men feel they were part of Rome because they had actually guaranteed their allegiance and loyalty. Now, what is interesting is that the Roman government was extremely tolerant, and so after a man had burned his pinch of incense, and after he had said Caesar is Lord, and after he had gotten his certificate, he could go and worship any god he wanted to. This is long, the Romans said, as it didn't interfere with public decency and public order. So it was nothing in the world but a cheap ritual. But this Christians refused to do. They would call no man Lord. Jesus Christ was Lord, and Jesus Christ alone was Lord. They resolutely refused to conform, and therefore the Roman government said they were dangerous and disloyal, and for that they should die. Further, the government persecuted the Christians because the Christians insisted they had no king but Christ. Persecution came to them because they put Jesus Christ irrevocably first. And by the way, persecution comes inevitably and eventually to every man who does that. Again, we're informed that not only the government persecuted the Christians, but the mob did. The mob believed the slanderous things that were said about the Christians. Now the Jews, to a large extent, were responsible for these slanderous rumors. They were, for the most part, basically four. One was that they were insurrectionists, that they were going around doing their best to overthrow the Roman government. The second was that they were cannibals. This is fascinating. Because of the words they spoke in the keeping of the Lord's Supper, this is my body which is given for you. This is the cup or the New Testament in my blood. And so they whispered around and said they eat each other bodies. Thirdly, they said that they practiced immorality, that they were flagrantly promiscuous, that the very meal that these Christians had, they called an agape feast. Furthermore, these Christians, they greeted each other with a holy kiss. And so it wasn't difficult to spread the report that the love feast was an orgy of sexual indulgence. Now, they did all these things. And they actually went so far as to say that the kiss of peace was the sign and the symbol. That isn't all. They spread the rumor that the Christians were incendiaries, arsonists. They started fires. They looked for the second coming of Christ and the day of the Lord, which foretold the flaming disintegration and destruction of the world. They knew that Peter had said that the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And you remember how Nero set fire to Rome, and who did he blame for the Holocaust? He said the Christians did it. They're incendiaries. It was easy to connect arson with the people who preached that one day the whole world would be consumed by fire, and they thought that a few of them were trying to get it all going as soon as possible. Here was a ready-made slander. These were the rumors that were spread all through the Roman Empire about the Christians. There was one other among many, and that was that Christians tampered with family relationships, that they broke up homes, they divided families, they ruined marriages. Now, in a way, this was true. The acceptance of our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 10:34, often did not bring peace and does not bring peace, but a sword. And often a wife became a Christian and a husband did not. Children became Christians and their parents did not, and the home was split and the family was divided. And in those days it was necessary for a Christian to love Christ more than he loved the nearest and the dearest ties, so that these were charges which were spread abroad about the Christians. It's little wonder that the Christians became the butt and the victims of such venomous hatred. There was more need then for them to be closely bound to each other and to their Lord because of the hatred of the world. But our Lord said, when you experience this hatred, remember that it is for my name's sake. It was because they would represent him, acting as his ambassadors, that men would persecute them. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of the glory of God resteth upon you. Oh, may all of us, like Moses in Hebrews 11:26, esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasuries of Egypt. And remember the wonderful promise of our Lord in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. Really? And persecute you? And say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake? What are you supposed to do? Go and see a psychiatrist because you're developing a morbidity that you can't overcome? You've become a depressive? What are you supposed to do when it really hits you? What does our Lord say? Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. No matter what the world does to a believer, it can never rob that believer of that promise. Like our Lord, we're to pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us, and we're to behave in a loving Christ-like way to all of our enemies. Their persecution rarely really does us any harm. It often drives us closer to our wonderful Christ, gives us a deeper, more profound love for his truth, and takes us to the throne of his grace, where in intercession we can unbear our hearts to the one who loves us. Oh, how dramatically, beloved, these words are to the century in which you and I find ourselves alive. The statement has been made over and over again that more Christians have been martyred in the 20th century for Jesus Christ than any other century in the history of the world. For example, the Soviet assault upon Christian leaders and activities go unchecked, and the governments of the free world offer no protest, only a strange, awesome silence. Among thousands and thousands of cases of suffering Christians, I just choose one with which to close my message this morning. Gorgi Vins, who's the secretary of the unregistered denomination in the Soviet Union that's known as the Council of Evangelical Christians Baptist, is in a Siberian prison, and he's under what is called severe regime, and he is serving his basic 5-year term at hard labor to be followed by 5 years in exile. But it is very doubtful if he will physically survive. His family reports that his health is failing rapidly. He is in constant pain. His body is dreadfully emaciated. And because the authorities say they fear he will try to escape, a red stripe has been painted on his prison garb that differentiates him from all the other prisoners. Now get this. He is a picked prisoner. And the guards have been given instruction to shoot him without even calling him to halt in the event that he should try to escape. The charge of the government, and I'm quoting now, the Soviet charge is that he infringed on citizens' rights on the pretext of conducting religious rites. Further, he lived on the means of believers, infringing on their material rights. The charges, as you can see, are manufactured exaggerations. Numerous appeals for his relief have been sent by the family, the Baptist Council of Prisoners' Relatives, Amnesty International of England, Dr. Andrei Sakharov, the Nobel Prize winner. It would be useless for Solzhenitsyn to do anything, because the Soviet Union has put him down as the blackest traitor that possibly ever lived. There have been those who have protested within the Soviet Union vigorously. The family has made an appeal to our president, Ford. They've appealed to the Congress of the United States in behalf of Gheorghe Vins, but with no success. Amnesty International reports 10,000 political religious prisoners in the USSR, based on accurate underground information and interviews with ex-prisoners. And when the Soviets are faced with this evidence, they refuse to discuss what they call these vulgar falsifications. And so Gheorghe Vins is dying in prison for Jesus Christ. And he is only one of thousands. You see, there are those in this world who are paying a price, paying it gladly to take their stand by the rejected Christ, and who are responding to the very world that would take their lives with the love abroad shed in their hearts through Jesus Christ. They have taken the risk. They know the fellowship of his suffering, and because of that, they have the promise of 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You know, as I concluded this message and I was thinking about the last line that I would write, my own heart was so deeply challenged, I thought to myself, what evidence is there in my life of this kind of dedication for his name's sake? And dare I ask you the same question, what kind of evidence is there in your life every day that you live of this same kind of dedication for his name's sake? Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these moments of spiritual privilege that we've spent in thy wonderful word. We know it never returns void. We know it always accomplishes its purpose in our lives. Though how we pray that somehow we will accept the challenge of witness, empowered by the Holy Spirit and filled to overflowing with thy love. Help us to take the risk. Though we are so grateful that our labor will never be in vain, for thou wilt indeed out of the world give us souls for our hire. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,